really anticipate the Roman Catholic Church taking up 5 weeks. I think it's been, maybe this is six, I'm not even sure. But I also didn't want to just blast through it either. Most of you wouldn't have been too confused about what they taught anyway, but given, and you'll see in a little while, how much they have affected us so much, it's well worth going through. We were talking last time, I think we closed out with talking about confession, and a couple things came up at the end, so you may hear a little bit more here at first here tonight about something you had kind of briefly hit as we closed last time. But again, 5 weeks of studying the Roman Catholic Church, and what a mess, right? Now, among other things that they believe and that we've talked about a little bit before, and I just let me hit this again, is purgatory. Did we cover purgatory last time? I don't think so. Huh? Okay, good. I wanted to, again, I'm working out of a book here a little bit. A guy named Lorraine Bettner, I'm not sure why his mother did that. But anyway, he wrote a pretty good book about it. And so a lot of these quotes come from his book. But purgatory, according to the Roman teaching, a person can commit two kinds of sins against God, mortal and venial. By mortal is meant the grave offense against the law of God or of the church. It's called mortal because it kills the soul by depriving it entirely of sanctifying grace. So a mortal sin sends you to hell. And of course, the Catholic Church is a great travesty, is the difference, but making the difference between mortal and venial, because they consider a venial sin a small pardonable offense against God and the laws of the church. We'll learn a little bit more about that later. But this is unscriptural, because as you know, we're sinners. I'm not going to stand and say that some sins aren't worse than others, because some sins are, in some regards, more binding and more damaging than others. Folks, I mean, sodomy will destroy you in a way that stealing a piece of bubble gum won't. And neither of those are right. But you cannot say that picking up, you know, a pen off of a desk, somebody else's desk, is as bad as fornication or some binding and awful thing that's going to take you down. Now, in the end, if you're lost, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the ground is level there. But I'm saying, as far as binding a person and causing damage beyond their salvation, there are some sins that are worse than others. Nevertheless, to divide them off in categories between mortal and venial is stupid, right? Because a venial sin, they say, again, can be basically worked off. It's basically worked salvation. Two punishments are due to mortal sin. You can go to hell forever. And there's also a temporal part of it where your mortal sins are not entirely forgiven. After all, you have to go and suffer some for the justice of God's sake. And he says that clearly down here in a second. Eternal punishment is canceled by the sacraments of baptism and penance, or by an act of perfect contrition with promise of a confession. But temporal punishment is not canceled by these sacraments. And so, in other words, if you die with venial sins on you, or the remainder of a mortal sin that the priest forgave you so you don't have to go to hell, you still have to go to purgatory to suffer for it. So it's a glorious salvation in the Catholic Church. Yes, sir. The doctrine of purgatory rests on the assumption that while God forgives sins, His justice nevertheless demands that the sinner must suffer the full punishment due to him for his sin. So what did Jesus Christ come for then? Right? I mean, if Jesus Christ shed His blood for my sins and the price is paid, then what am I, because I failed in my Christian life, what am I having to go suffer for my sins for? Now, you may have to reap for them here, but as far as going to a mystical place called purgatory to suffer for them, you're not going to do that. You're either going to be in heaven or hell, period, period, period. And there's no in between. Since none but actual saints escape the pains of purgatory, this doctrine gives to the death and funeral of the Roman Catholic a dreadful and repellent aspect. I think this is what I closed in saying, and I just came through and mentioned it. It seems like it's dampened down in America, but it's not in other countries, and thoroughly immersed Catholic cultures. But you may not have realized, because it's not really taught much here, that the pains of purgatory, are very severe, surpassing anything endured in this life. That is according to the manual of the Purgatorial Society that has the imprimatur of the Catholic Church on it. According to the Holy Fathers of the Church, the fire of purgatory does not differ from the fire of hell, except in point of duration. So, when your aunt or uncle died, as some Catholics believe, and went to purgatory to suffer, even though they're going to eventually get out and go to heaven, what they suffer for those couple, 300, 400, 500 years in purgatory are 300, 400, 500, or 600 years in hell, as far as suffering and torments are concerned. It's not like just some dark, smoky place that's uncomfortable. According to the Catholic Church, it's essentially hell that doesn't endure on out to eternity. So there's that. It seems that the Church of Rome has rather wisely refrained from making any official pronouncements concerning the nature and intensity of purgatorial sufferings, especially in America, where some of that intensity is kind of dialed back. It is safe to say that no other doctrine of the Church of Rome, unless it be that of confession, has done so much to pervert the gospel or to enslave people to the priesthood as has the doctrine of purgatory. Every year, millions of dollars are paid to obtain relief from this imagined suffering. No exact figures are available, in contrast with many other churches in which itemized financial statements of income are issued each year. Roman Catholicism's finances are kept secret. No kind of budget or balance sheet ever is published for them. So the Lord only knows how much money is brought in by widows and family members giving money to say masses and have prayers said for their so-called relatives in so-called purgatory. The doctrine of purgatory has sometimes been referred to as the gold mine of the priesthood. Since it is the source of such lucrative income, the Roman Catholic Church might well say, by this craft we have our wealth. At the time of death, the priest is summoned to the bed of the dying person. He administers extreme unction, solemnly pronounces absolution, yet after death occurs, money is extracted from the mourning relatives and friends to pay for masses to be said in order to shorten the period of torment and purgatory. The result, particularly among ignorant and uneducated people, has been that the Roman Catholic Church sells salvation for money, and not outwardly but and directly, but nevertheless in reality, and that's very true. I mean, it's just work salvation. It's just, it's just paying money to get somebody out. Let me see. I don't want to read all that. The fact is that Roman Catholic priests admit that they have no way of knowing when a soul is released from purgatory. So you just keep slinging money at the priest who keeps saying masses, and he never says, stop, stop, he's out, it's good, it's cool. He just keeps accepting the money because he don't know when he gets out either. Of course, he doesn't get out. Brother Abel, go ahead. Absolution is forgiveness. True blue Catholic forgiveness. Well, you don't have to go to hell for what you did, but you still have to go to purgatory to suffer for it. Because the justice of God demands that you suffer for what you did. According to this, absolution will get you out of eternal punishment for your mortal sins, but you can still go to purgatory and suffer for them because you deserve it. Right. Yep. Brother Jeff. Does anybody know? Well, I think the statement was that, where did I read that? Since none but actual saints escape the pains of purgatory, indicating that if someone is truly sainted, they don't go to purgatory. They don't have to because they're too good. But I don't know what that means. You know, the Catholic Church has this pause of years and years between when somebody dies and when they're actually sainted. I don't know if that means that they never went to purgatory ever, didn't have to, or what. But, so I'm sorry, I don't know. So let me make sure that I've got this covered, yeah. You should know, and we've always said that the Catholic Church just is really nothing but pagan religion. And so it is that you can go back in history and find the pagan ideas of purgatory went all the way back into India, Persia, and the ancient civilizations, that all this purgatorial nonsense came into the Catholic Church from the paganism that she adopted in trying to bring Christianity, trying to bring all the heathen under a Christian envelope, umbrella. And of course, all she did was corrupt everything that she touched. Plato accepted the idea of purgatory. Origen accepted the idea of purgatory. Augustine, I may have covered this before, died in 430 AD and gave the doctrine of purgatory its true, given, definite form. He is more responsible than anybody else in the Catholic Church for having set it down clearly for what it should be. And all it is a money-making operation because I just accept money to say prayers for you and light candles. And if you keep pouring it on, I'll keep praying, presumably. And maybe your relative will get out of purgatory a couple hundred years early. So it has a long pagan history, like the rest of the Catholic Church's stuff, her witchcraft and everything else. Yes, sir? Plato is, when did Plato die? Was Plato Old Testament? Was he pre-AD? Aristotle was pre-AD. Was Plato just before that too? Okay. 200 BC. Okay, yep. That's what I... Okay. Yep. Right. Right, way before Christianity. Yep, for sure. Okay, next thing I want to talk to you about real quick. Oh, yes. They don't do anything with it. The Catholic Church is not biblical. They ignore it. They don't know it's there. That's the deal. All right. I know we closed yakking about this, but I never didn't cover it in any kind of real sequence. Okay, indulgences. Now, confession, purgatory, indulgences. The indulgences are really what got Luther going on the Protestant Reformation. He nailed his 95 Theses up in 1517, and it was really not about him protesting the Catholic Church. Luther never intended to part from the Catholic Church, and in many ways he never did. We'll talk about that maybe in a little while. But Luther was protesting indulgences. And the indulgences even made a whole bunch of Catholics mad through the years because this basically is what it's all about. An indulgence is the remission in whole or in part of the temporal punishment due to sin. There are two kinds of indulgences, plenary and partial. A plenary indulgence is the full remission of the temporal punishment due to sin. Now, temporal punishment is me getting punished for it. So if I get a true, full indulgence, I don't have to go to purgatory to suffer for this particular sin, okay? And if I get a partial one, then I'm going to have to suffer some. A partial indulgence is the remission of a part of the temporal punishment due to sin. To gain an indulgence, we must be in the state of grace, the result of a satisfactory confession to a priest, and perform the works enjoined. And so this is where it gets ugly. Another catechism defines an indulgence more briefly as a remission of that temporal punishment, which even after the sin is forgiven, has yet to be suffered either here or in purgatory. So an indulgence has the possibility of relieving you of all suffering for your particular sin that you got the indulgence for. An indulgence, therefore, is an official relaxation of the law which shortens or cancels one's suffering which are due to sin. Indulgences are granted by the Pope, who the Roman Church teaches has personal jurisdiction over purgatory, and they usually are granted through the priests in return for gifts or services rendered to the church, or as a reward for other good deeds. This release from punishment is said to be possible because the church has a vast treasury of unused merits which have been accumulated primarily through the sufferings of Christ, but also because of the good works of Mary and the saints, who have done works more perfect than God's law requires for their own salvation. So the Catholic Church has banked all these, possibilities for forgiveness. And so if you give me the right amount of money, or if you do the right acts, then I, the Pope, will say, okay, you don't have to suffer for that. And so now the way this worked is when the popes were trying to drum up interest in the Crusades, for instance, there were 10 Crusades trying to take back the quote-unquote Holy Land from the Muslims, including the Children's Crusade. A lot of times what a pope would do is send out his emissaries all across Germany, England, and Italy, and so on and so forth, France, and say that he would grant indulgences of one sort or another for all who would join up and march on Jerusalem to try to take back the Holy Land from the Muslims. And so the popes basically drummed up interest that way. Some people just out and out bought their indulgences. They would just out and out give money for certain things. I have some examples here in a second. Bryce, did you have something real fast? Yes.
And the money was devoted to the Pope to build the dome of St. Peter.
Yep.
Apparently it hadn't been built yet, I don't know.
Yep.
It was in about 1500. And that was one of the things that got Luther really upset, because
yep.
Tetzel was writing out these fancy sheets of paper, I mean parchment with the seals on.
Right. So the bottom line is the Pope puts on a fire sale. And if you give the right amount of money or whatever, he'll give you an indulgence so you don't have to suffer for certain sins. Let me read this. Indulgences are not available to those guilty of mortal sin until they confess to a priest and receive absolution. The priest forgives only mortal sins in the confession, which saves the soul from hell. He does not forgive venial sins. Those have to be atoned for in the present life, or they have to be suffered for in the flames of purgatory after death. According to Roman doctrine, all those dying in mortal sin go straight to hell, where prayers, masses, etc. are said to alleviate their sufferings. For those who go to confession, the absolution of the priest removes mortal sin and hereby releases from eternal punishment, but temporal punishment remains and must be atoned for by good works, prayers, etc. Only the Pope can grant a plenary indulgence, canceling out all suffering. Bishops can grant up to 40 days. get a month or more. And parish priests, much shorter periods. During the Middle Ages, plenary indulgences were granted to persons who visited the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem or joined the Crusades to regain the Holy Land or helped in the work of persecuting Protestants and extirpating heresy. Partial indulgences were granted for the lesser services, such as reciting the rosary, ritual prayers to the Virgin, etc., etc. So the bottom line is, in the end, what the popes figured out, and of course the bishops and archbishops, is that they had a major money-making operation that they could tap into anytime they wanted. And with the, for the right amount of money from the right folks, they could guarantee almost, you know, almost no suffering at all in purgatory if the right amount of money was given. Pope Clement VI, who's in the mid-1300s, proclaimed the doctrine that the church has control of a treasury of merit and that it can give to one believer the excess merits of another. In 1477, Pope Sixtus the Fourth declared that indulgences were available for souls in purgatory. Since that time, indulgences have been considered helpful to the dead as well as to the living. For years, indulgences were sold openly. Pope Leo X in the 1500s needed money to complete the great cathedral of St. Peter's in Rome. He offered plenary indulgences for sale and sent his special emissaries to every nation, promising forgiveness of sins to the living and release from the flames of purgatory for the dead. Those found a ready market in many parts of Europe. It was for this purpose that the friar Tetzel came through the region around Wittenberg, Germany, making a claim, a soul released from purgatory and carried to heaven as soon as the money tinkles in the box. So that was the cause for Luther's 95 thesis being nailed up. Luther wasn't protesting baby sprinkling, by the way. He wasn't protesting a state church. He wasn't really protesting Roman Catholicism. He was protesting indulgences. And that's where the Reformation started, and for what it's worth, Luther started trying to put the brakes on when it started gaining momentum. I don't consider Luther much of a hero. He was courageous in his own right in his day, but as far as being right or almost being a Bible believer, I'm sorry, he really wasn't. So anyway, you have indulgences there. Have any other questions? All right, just a quick brief thing. You'll hear somebody occasionally say that the Catholic Church does not encourage images, which is one of the most moronic things you could ever say. All you have to do is go down to the cathedral in St. Paul and walk in. And you can walk in. There are more images in there than you can imagine, and a bunch of them from hell at that. It's just not hard to find. But the Council of Trent decreed, "The images of Christ and the Virgin Mother of God and of the other saints are to be had and to be kept, especially in churches, and they are due the honor and veneration that all can give them." So the Catholic Church in the Council of Trent promotes image worship, which is idolatry, just for the record. It's not like the average American Catholic says, "We don't worship her, we honor her." No, you worship her. You worship the Virgin Mary's image. You do. I could say a lot more. Rosaries, scapulars. My wife was taught when she was a Catholic, a little girl, that if she died with the scapular on, that she went straight to heaven. Right? Yep. So, relics. There have been so many pieces of the original cross formed that the joke is that you could build Noah's Ark out of it. But they have supposedly urns of Mary's milk and John the Baptist's leg bone and somebody else's hair and somebody else's this, that, or the other. It's just relic worship. It's idolatry. Real quick, Bryce. Mm-hmm. I bet if you give enough money, you could probably get it done. Yeah. Yeah. So I'm ready to close out the Catholic Church in this, at least in this respect. Whatever else can be said, one thing that you recognize if you'll look around a little bit, read a little bit, anywhere the Catholic Church is entrenched, it makes men worse than better. Now, I'm not saying that you don't know a Catholic that's a fine enough person as far as persons go, because I know a few. They're moral and likable and all those things, and the last people in the world you would think that would be throwing flaming faggots at somebody, you know, dying in the flames or something like that. But the truth of the matter is that wherever the Catholic Church is entrenched, gambling, fornication, prostitution, drugs, drunkenness abound. There's almost no exception to it. Look, we were just at the Basilica 2 weeks ago. That's a officially church-sanctioned drunken rock and roll bash. It's all open for the public to see. It was started so that they could put a new copper roof on their building, the Basilica. And it's such a moneymaker that they've done it every year. And the bands keep getting bigger and bigger and better and better. And the attendance admissions keep rising. But my point is that wherever the Catholic Church has the run of spiritual matters and moral matters, that's exactly what's happened. And I read you that stuff when we were reading about the popes of the Middle Ages, how when, you know, Rome was just a humongous city of prostitution, when they briefly moved the papal chair from Rome to Avignon, France, the same thing happened in that town. Wherever the Catholic Church abounds, immorality and wretchedness abounds. It's the way it is. That you know an exception is remarkable, and that's fine. But still, in the main, it makes men worse than better. Because, folks, it doesn't offer anything. There's no spiritual power. It's all, well, it's what? Witchcraft. It's lies. It's made-up myths and legends. It's nonsense. So what power could there be in it except that of corruptive power? And so that's where it's at. Now, so I'm closing the Catholic Church on that, but at the same time, there's something worth saying. I don't know if you've thought about it this way, but the Catholic Church has one of the most remarkable evangelistic programs in the world. Let me show you what that is. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 13. Now, you can argue with me about the great whore of Babylon in Revelation 17, and you can argue with me about this woman in Matthew 13. And maybe the woman of Revelation 17 is Rome itself and not the Catholic Church itself. And that'll still be fine. That'll still work. Whatever it is that I know, the Roman Catholic Church is a religious whore. And it's very interesting that I read in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, this, and we're talking about the parables in Sunday school, but another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. And you know as well as I do in the Bible, in the New Testament, that leaven is false doctrine, leaven is sin, leaven is hypocrisy, right? And so that's what that much is defined, which a woman took. Now it says a woman, not a virgin, a woman. Again, you can't help but almost tie it in with Revelation 17. But notice it says that she took this leaven and hid it in 3 measures of meal. Now there's various interpretations to what those 3 measures are and such, but the best I've heard is that if this woman is Rome of Revelation 17, Then this woman hid the leaven, false doctrine, sin, hypocrisy, in three measures of meal. Well, it's interesting that what most folks recognize as Christianity is Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox, which is basically just Russian Catholics, right? And Protestantism. And I don't know if you ever thought about that, but if that's the case, and if that's true, then the Catholic Church has had one of the most remarkable records of success of gaining folks that are headed her direction than any other religious outfit on the face of the earth. Because her leaven has now leavened thoroughly, not only Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, which is nothing but Russian Catholics. I mean, yes, their patriarchs can marry. But as far as the masses are concerned, as far as the lies and mystic nonsense is concerned, the witchcraft part of it, it's the same thing. And Protestantism. Now, I wanted to hit the Protestantism thing a little bit. When I'm talking Protestantism, okay, we just discussed Luther. Besides Luther, back in those days, you had the Anglicans, the English Protestants. We now know them here as Episcopalians. In time, what came out of it was Methodists, covenant theologians and Presbyterians and such. Now, my point with that is that, okay, Martin Luther has a part in starting the Protestant Reformation. He never did quit baptizing babies. And he never did walk away from a state church. Okay? He never did. I mean, he said, sure. I mean, he did say, sola scriptura and salvation by faith, thank God. But you well know that most Catholics connect salvation by faith with faith in the sacraments. And that's really my point, is that when it comes to the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and Protestantism, the Protestants are almost as bad with their communion stuff and their baby sprinkling stuff as anybody else. There are plenty of Protestants that believe in baptismal regeneration. That's why Presbyterians and Methodists and Lutherans sprinkle their babies. They call it other stuff. And they don't call it, by the way, transubstantiation, where the body, where the wine and the bread is turned literally into Jesus Christ's body and blood. But the Lutherans call it consubstantiation, which instead just means, and it's all semantics, that when the minister prays that the bread and the wine don't turn into the body and blood, but the body and blood are present there. So what's the difference? I don't know. It's just wording. It's just semantics. It's nonsense. It's people using big words. And my point, folks, is that that's eaten through Methodism, and all the covenant theologians sprinkle their babies, Lutherans, Anglicans, Episcopalians, and so on down the pike. So I thought it was worthwhile then to deal with that baptism thing a little bit. I know that most of you are very familiar with that, but just to make sure that all are on the same page, you're going to have to deal, if you're not dealing with a Catholic who thinks that baptism has a part in salvation, then you're going to have to deal with a Campbellite, or you're going to have to deal with a Lutheran, or you're going to have to deal with an Episcopalian or a Methodist somewhere along the way, or a Presbyterian. So you need to make sure to be able to handle what comes down the road on what baptism is. First of all, and I know that some of you know this by rote maybe, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, Ephesians says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's interpreted different ways by different groups. But there is one Lord. There's only one God that matters. Now, there be gods many and lords many, right? There's more than one God, small g God. There's more than one Lord, small l Lord. A lot of folks recognize people as and things as lords and gods, but there's only one that matters. One Lord, one faith. Well, there's multiple faiths. I mean, there's a Catholic faith, there's the Muslim faith. there's the Krishna faith. Everybody has faith, but there's only one faith that matters. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, I can go through and easily show you seven baptisms in the Bible, but there's only one baptism that matters. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, talking about Christ's body, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ, likening literally his spiritual body to our physical body. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Long before anybody would come up here and allow me to baptize them, they should be saved because they've been baptized by the Holy Spirit before ever coming here. There is a salvation that saves. It is the salvation that comes when you trust Christ as your Savior, and the Holy Spirit, by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. Right? So you have that baptism. So we have a baptism then. We are plainly told we're supposed to be baptized in water. So does that baptism save? Well, look at the classic passage, Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. Acts 2, and notice verse 36. This is Pentecost, and all those things have happened. There's been speaking in tongues. Back in verse 17, the Spirit is, he's quoting Joel, talking about the Spirit poured out. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye, Israel, have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? They didn't ask how can we be saved, but what shall we do? They've been pricked in their heart for the fact that they have killed their Messiah. Verse 38, and this is where the Church of Christ, the Campbellites, and all who try to make baptism in water regenerative. This is where they get messed up. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now, again, you cannot ignore verse 37, men and brethren, verse 36, O house of Israel. This is an Israeli repentance. This is the house of Israel saying, oh man, we've done wrong, we've messed up, we've killed our Messiah, what do we do? Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There's no question that they did, that they were repented, baptized, and received the gift of the Holy Ghost. But that's not how you receive the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, you receive the Holy Ghost when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that Holy Ghost baptizes you into the body of Christ. It's a different deal. Notice, if you have any questions about this sequence, look in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Ethiopian eunuch sitting in a chariot with Philip, and asking questions, having been reading Isaiah 53. And in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. In other words, if you haven't believed first, I am not baptizing you. You believe first and are saved before you get baptized, right? This formula is consistent all the way through. There are differences because Acts is a transition period where the Lord is taking folks from the Israelite Old Testament to the Gentile New Testament. So there's things that he has to prove to people. But what's uniform across the board is there are no babies that get sprinkled in the Bible. There are no babies that get baptized in the Bible. Everybody that you have any indication of in the Bible that gets baptized is grown, or perhaps, if not grown, then close to it. But there are no infants that get sprinkled and have some priest put ashes on their head and sprinkle dinkle water on them. Doesn't happen. We'll go on down to verse 37. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, did that save him, or did the baptism save him? Believing saved him, right? Now, be prepared to take somebody who's fussing at you about this, arguing with you about this, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I've always taken them to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul is dealing with this thing where the Corinthians are in a schism over who their favorite apostle was, Apollos, Paul, or whoever. And verse 13, Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And then he says a strange thing. Now, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles, right? So Paul is called to take the gospel, the saving gospel, to the Gentiles and get a whole bunch of Gentiles saved. If baptism saves, then he sure talks strange, because he says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Well, what kind of thing is that to say if you're the apostle of the Gentiles and what you're supposed to be doing is baptizing people to get them saved? I rejoice that I haven't baptized any of you but Crispus and Gaius. That's a weird thing to say if baptism saves. Look in verse 15. Lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name, and I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. He says, I mean, that's a weird thing to say. I mean, if Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles and baptism saves, don't you think he'd be a little more careful with who's getting saved and who's not? He says, I don't even remember who all I baptized. And then he says this ties the rag on the bush, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize. Well, that's a real strange thing to say for a guy who's the apostle to the Gentiles, and if baptism saves, he's supposed to be the prime promoter of baptism. And that's the key, is that baptism doesn't save. And that's not what Paul's primary concern was, not whether somebody was baptized at all. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Yes, sir, brother. Absolutely not. Yeah, the Baptist writers have made great inroads because they don't acknowledge what they say. And, you know, when somebody wants to join our church, I ask, are you saved? Yes. Have you been baptized? Yes. And if you believe that you belong here and so on, then you're welcome to join. Now, if you haven't been baptized, why would I want to accept someone into our church who won't do the simplest matter of obedience? But those guys are all busy ignoring that there is a spiritual baptism that puts somebody in the body of Christ. To them, the body of Christ is local church only. They don't recognize the universal church. And I'm really sorry, but I believe that John Wesley was in the body of Christ, and he wasn't a Baptist. And frankly, there's a whole bunch of people that probably haven't been baptized right. but they're in the body of Christ because they trusted Christ as their Savior. And so, right, we're not the kind of Baptists that think that the only baptism there is water baptism. So, yes, sir. So, there's that. Let me just make sure that we're clear. Let's run another quick sequence through Acts. Acts chapter 10. Let me show you. I'll actually go back to Acts 8 again. Acts 8, 12. Notice that by the time you get a little deeper into Acts, now again, there's so much that happened early on and still does happen through Acts as far as the Lord trying to get the lines and the ducks all lined up so that folks understand what salvation is, and he's trying to get shifted from an Old Testament Jewish economy to a New Testament church economy, and so things are shifting. But notice that throughout, as we get a little deeper in Acts, this whole thing of being saved first, believing first, and then being baptized is the formula. Acts chapter 8, go down to verse 12, but when they believed of Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. They believed first. Verse 13, then Simon himself believed also, and he was baptized. He continued with Philip. So he believed first and was baptized. It's never getting baptized so that you can be in the body of Christ. Look in Acts 10. Acts 10. And this is Cornelius, of course, and his crew getting baptized, getting saved. And they did speak in tongues for the benefit of those Jews standing about. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Well, Cornelius and his crew were saved upon believing, and the Holy Ghost fell upon them. And then the question about water. Plainly, somebody's saved before they get baptized. Look here further. Look at Acts 16. I know this is familiar territory. Acts 16. Philippian jailer. Earthquake. All those things. Verse 30, brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in the house. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, was baptized, he and all his straightway. But they believed first, right? I mean, you couldn't draw any other conclusion from the passage. I think I have one more for you. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So, when you trust Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit baptizes you instantly into the body of Christ. And then it's your place to follow up with water baptism. And that water baptism basically shows what happened to you. It shows you as being dead in trespasses and sins, underwater, under the wrath of God, resurrected from the dead, raised to walk in newness of life. It's representative of something. It doesn't do anything but get you wet. Yes, sir. Yeah, only Church of Christ up here sometimes aren't what we consider Church of Christ down south. They're full-blown Campbellites down south. Church of Christ, yep. Water Dogs, yes. And they are a cult.
What is a Water Dog movie?
That Acts 2:38 is the gospel. Acts 2:38 is the gospel. Right. Yep. Michelle. The Bible doesn't say under the wrath of God, but that's the picture of what it means. I mean, again, dead, buried with Christ, resurrected. So buried with him, like the water of Noah was the wrath of God. I've always likened it to the wrath of God, and a man is dead in his sins, buried and gone. Then the Lord baptizes him into life and brings him out of the grave. I've never heard that taught as such in any other group but ours either. As far as it picturing somebody being dead under the wrath of God, then placed into Christ and resurrected. Yeah, I don't. It's not said as a verse in Scripture, but you were dead and dead in your sins and under the wrath of God when you were lost. And so you trusted Christ, he baptized you into the body of Christ, you're resurrected into life, whereas before you were under the wrath of God. Brother Todd. I don't know. Right, yeah.
Can't prove he wasn't.
Yeah. Yes. Contact the blood. That's it. Yeah. Sir? No, but they think that there's atoning power in the water. That's for sure. I'll show you a quick verse along that line you'll have to deal with. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, at first reading, the Lord has this thing rigged, so if you don't honor his word and keep your head straight, you can really get messed up. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, look in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, nothing unclear, right? By the which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, saying that Christ in his work here when he died went and preached to a bunch of people that wound up going to hell when they disobeyed Noah's ordinances. And so he's saying that the Lord went down there and dealt with them, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So see, water does save. The Bible says right there that water saves. There were eight souls saved by water. Now think about that for a second and realize that nobody in the ark got touched by the water. It was everybody else that got baptized and died and went to hell. So those eight souls were saved by water, but we're not talking here about baptism saving. Look at the next verse. The like figure. And Michelle, that's why I was saying that what I was trying to portray with baptism is it's a figure of something. It represents a picture of some things that happen. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, which would involve being put under water, right? That's what you get when you get put under water, you get a bath, right? Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't read that any other way, but the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. What is saving baptism today? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. He baptizing you into Christ, pulling you out from under the wrath of God and resurrecting you into Christ. That's a baptism that saves. And he emphasizes then with closed parenthesis, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So it's not the water baptism that saves you, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Well, you answered in good conscience when you realized you were a sinner. The preacher said, you're going to bust hell wide open, and you got saved. That was the answer of a good conscience. And then beyond that, after you got saved, you said, oh, Jesus said I need to be baptized. And you answered in conscience that as well. You see what I'm saying? The issue is not that water baptism saves, which Lutherans try to make that say. I had a Lutheran guy corner me one time at a wedding of all places, and was trying to corner me on that and say that, see, the Bible says baptism saves. I just said, you got the wrong baptism. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did I confuse anybody? There's only one kind of baptism that saves, spirit baptism. After that, after you believe and get saved, get baptized in water. Not sprinkling, water. But that water doesn't do a thing but get you wet, other than a good conscience. Joseph. I never thought of that. There you go. Cool. All right, so you got to read between the lines in the Bible. No, just. Yeah. All right, let's stand and sing one more.